Well, please join with me as I turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 16. And we'll read down to verse 33. So beginning at verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will be disclosed, that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Amen. Well, last week we looked at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 10. This week I want us to look at verses 17 to 20. Now we're used to the idea of persecution because the scriptures mention it on many occasions. We're used to the idea of persecution because the Saviour taught often about it. We've just read here in this passage about persecution. We've seen that our Saviour experienced it himself. And we're also used to the idea of persecution because we see in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament letters, we see the persecution that the apostles and the early Christians faced. Yet our experience, it seems to be quite different, doesn't it? As we read through those passages, we come to a conclusion that we don't face the same sorts of things. That we can understand the theory of it, but we haven't had the experience or we haven't had the practice of it. And yet, as Jesus spoke to the disciples, I think they were in a similar situation to we are. That up until that point, they'd not faced any particular form of persecution. Jesus faced hostility and faced opposition, but the disciples hadn't. And certainly they haven't faced anything along the lines of what we're going to look at this morning. In fact, it was particularly difficult for them to grasp because their idea of what would happen when the Messiah came was somewhat different. Now, they didn't seem to be expecting a suffering Saviour, and therefore they didn't expect to walk in the footsteps of a suffering Saviour. Rather, they had the idea of glory. Remember the conversations that they had. They were concerned about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They wanted the positions of glory and of authority and power. But Jesus taught that it's through many hardships that people enter the kingdom of God. You see, rather than being princes in the world, they were more likely to be prisoners. Rather than being honoured by men, they were more likely to be abused by men. That was the sad reality. And they were following in the footsteps of the prophets, weren't they, as well? And obviously of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme prophet and the Son of God. But this was not only for, Jesus was not only speaking now for what they were to expect in their immediate ministry, but it was more to the future as well, particularly what would be the case after Jesus' death and resurrection. And think from verse 23 onwards, that the current mission that the disciples are about to go on seems to fade from view, and it's very much more in general terms. But I think likewise, in this passage, there are clear pointers to what is going to happen post Jesus' death and resurrection. They're going to experience rejection and persecution. And so Jesus is preparing them for what to expect. And likewise, we need to be ready for the whole range of experiences that Christians can face in a fallen and often hostile world. We experience all manner of wonderful joys, but also we can face great difficulties. So let's look together at these verses. And I want us first to see in verse 17 that we can be expected, we can expect persecution from religious people. We can expect persecution from religious people. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. So Jesus has already spoken about the fact that they're going to face opposition. He'd said what they were to do when they went out to a town or a village. They were to find a worthy person. They were to stay at that person's house. And yet if they then found out that they were unworthy, that they weren't seeking the same things that they were seeking, they weren't willing to accept the good news of the Lord Jesus and the good news of the kingdom, that they were to leave that place and that they were to publicly shake the dust off their feet and leave that either that home or that town. And we'd seen the warning of what it was for people to reject the good news of the Lord Jesus in those frightening words. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town that rejected the witness of the disciples to the Lord Jesus. But now Jesus warns the disciples of what will happen. So prior he was saying about them leaving those that were in opposition to their message and to the Lord Jesus. But now it has gone further, that he says that they're to be on their guard against men. It's the general term for people. He starts off by a non-specific warning, a general warning that they are to be on their guard or to beware of men. It's particularly pointed in that it is men that are made in the image of God. And yet they are those that will be the enemies of the good news of the Son of God come into the world as the Saviour. That Jesus doesn't begin by saying, watch out for certain people. But he speaks of men in general, that they are to be on their guard, that's not just at times of trouble, when obviously they'll know to be on their guard, but at all times, just as the watchman is to diligently watch at all times and the guard is to diligently guard at all times, that they likewise are to be on their guard. They are to have their wits about them. They are to walk around with their eyes open. And so having given this general warning about the threats to them from men, Jesus then speaks more specifically about two groups, and particularly those that have authority. And the first group is those mentioned in verse 17. He says that they're to be on their guard against the Jews, and particularly those in authority in the synagogues. They're to be on their guard against those that are religious, those that are those that say they are seeking to please God, and yet those that are in opposition to Jesus and his disciples. These are the very people that Jesus could the disciples of Jesus could expect to help them in their mission, them if they came under fire from other people. And yet, rather than receiving encouragement and help, they will face hostility. That hostility will be more so than they'd faced before. That they will be handed over. That they will be taken and given over to the authorities. That the disciples would be dragged essentially to the Jewish council, to the local council, the Sanhedrin in the synagogue. They would be taken before the people that were there to ensure that there was no threat to public peace, and to ensure that there were none that were going astray from the message that they said that the Bible taught. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it, after Jesus' resurrection. And if you read in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were healing people that had come to them, dealing with all manner of sicknesses, and also those who were tormented with evil spirits, that people from the Sanhedrin went and arrested them and took them into the council. That they questioned them, and the disciples gave a testimony, and yet then they were put out and they debated and they came to a decision. And this is what we're told. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. It was very clear the reason why they were being flogged. It was because they were preaching that Jesus was the promised Saviour. That there was no salvation outside of him, that them as Jews needed to turn to the one that had been promised from of old, the one who had now come. But they were rejecting that, and so they flogged the apostles and ordered them not to speak in his name. In fact, the apostle Paul says about how on 5 different occasions he received the 40 lashes minus one, which was the most severe punishment that they would give a fellow Jew. But that was to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was arrested. He was taken before the Sanhedrin. And after Jesus had given testimony to the truth of who he is, we're told that some began to spit at him, that they blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists, and the guards took him and beat him. As we read before, it said, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? If they're going to treat Jesus in such a way, they're going to certainly treat those that are his disciples in the same way. And so he warns them about the very place where they would naturally go to proclaim the truth. That they would go to those that have the Old Testament scriptures, just as Paul did. He would go to the synagogue, and he would proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. He would prove it from the Old Testament scriptures, and then he would plead with them to turn to him. But as they did that, they were to know, they were to be prepared for rejection and persecution. We read from John chapter 16 before, when Jesus spoke about them being his witnesses. And then he said, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. It's an incredibly sad state of affairs, isn't it? Those that go to proclaim the coming of the Lord, the coming of the one Saviour, are then put to death, and it done so in the name of, or supposedly in the name of God. It's one of the reasons why we need to be careful who we have fellowship with. I was reminded last week that there was a Churches Together meeting in Aycliffe. I've been thinking about the doctrine of the church on a Thursday evening, and again, we wouldn't describe many of those as churches. They're not a gathering together of those that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But we can't do such things. We can't gather with those that either completely undermine the Word of God or teach what is contrary to it. It doesn't mean that we're not to be gracious to such people. We're not to try and call them to trust in the Lord Jesus and to take the Word of God seriously. And of course we are, but we're to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves before such people. So we need to be careful who we have fellowship with, particularly religious people. But also we should expect religious persecution. And by that I mean persecution from those who are religious. It's been the pattern through the ages that Christians have faced persecution at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of Roman Catholics, at the hands of Muslims, at the hands of Hindus and so on. And that's the case today, isn't it? Throughout the world, there is religious persecution of Christians. It seems that when the religious have power in society, then that's the inevitability. That's inevitably where things lead. That they would be persecuted in both a physical way, that they would face violence, but also in non-physical ways where their rights and their opportunities would be restricted, as is the case in many nations in this world. So we should be thankful to the Lord that that's not the case for us at this time. But we should also face up to the fact that that could be a day that is coming. And that we may well face a time when we have persecution from religious people because they are in power in the country. And so we need to be ready for that eventuality. So we can expect persecution from religious people, but likewise we can expect persecution from secular powers. In verse 18, Jesus says, "On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." So at that point in time, when he's speaking to them, he's about to send them out on a mission to the lost sheep of Israel. And yet now he says that they will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And the phrase brought in the NIV is more literally dragged. It suggests a kind of violent removal from one place to another. And so that they are dragged before governors and kings. They're dragged before those in secular power. And that may well be an escalation, as certainly in the day of Jesus and the apostles, that the secular authorities had more power than, of course, the religious authorities in the synagogue. Even though the religious authorities could flog people, that they couldn't put anyone to death. Remember that was the case, wasn't it, with the Lord Jesus, that they said he was deserving of death, because they believed that he had blasphemed even though he'd never sinned. But so what did they do? They took him to the secular powers. And they took him to Herod and to Pilate. And Pilate was the one who had the power to put Jesus to death. In fact, he even said that to Jesus, didn't he, as Jesus stood before him. He said, "Don't you know that I have the power to either crucify you or let you go?" But Jesus said, "Well, you'd have no power unless it was given you from above." He knew that ultimately, even though he stood before this ruler who had the power to pronounce the death sentence on someone or not, that could only be power that was given by God and therefore by Jesus' Father in heaven. They should expect to be brought before governors and kings, Jesus says. And again, we see that, don't we, in the experience of the apostles, that they are taken before the secular authorities, often at the behest of the Jews. And so whether it was the Roman governors, such as Paul, was taken before Felix and Festus, or whether it was kings, as Paul was taken before Agrippa, and then ultimately on to trial before Caesar, but also the so-called kings, the Herods, who put John the Baptist to death and put some of the apostles to death, such as James, the brother of John. That they were persecuted by the secular powers, the secular authorities. And yet, very tellingly, Jesus said in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is saying to them that they may have power, but it is limited power. That it is power that is limited not only to a time and place, but also it's limited to this age. They may be able to kill the body, but they have no power beyond that point. But look what Jesus says, that their appearance before governors and kings will further the work of the gospel. But it was for gospel reasons. Look what he says, "On my account, or for my sake, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." The phrase "on my account" gives us the idea, doesn't it, that the very reason why they're brought before governors and kings is because of the fact that they're Jesus' disciples. But the translation is better, "for my sake." And that seems to go further, doesn't it? It's saying not only is it because of me, but it's also for my sake, for the benefit of my purposes. It was for the sake of his cause, and therefore for the building up of the kingdom, for the proclamation of the gospel. That's why they were to appear before the secular authorities. That they were to be there as his witnesses for his sake, on my account, or for my sake, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And so they were doubly not to be afraid, were they? This was part of the work that he had called them to do. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was called, when Ananias was to go to him, the Lord said these words about Paul. He said, "This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And saying that this is part of my plan, that there will be testimony given to those in authority, in power. That it will be for Jesus' sake that there will be a witness to them. That they will have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the kings and to the governors. And see, we remind ourselves, don't we, that those in authority, as Paul says in Romans 13, are God's servants to do the people good. But also as God's servants, then they are to recognize that they are under God. And that they are likewise in need of the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps they wouldn't have had opportunity to hear the gospel by ordinary means because of where they were. And yet as the apostles were brought before governors and kings, they would give testimony to the Lord Jesus and would call them to put their trust in him. Psalm 2 tells us of something similar, doesn't it? As we see the way that the world responds to the Lord and his anointed. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." But yet at the end of the psalm, it says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so in the way of Psalm 2, they were to go and stand before kings and they were to call them to be wise. To recognize that their power was limited, their power was under God, and that they were to turn to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that it says that the witness will go further than just the governors and the kings, but also to the Gentiles, it says. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But there's something about this testimony before those in authority that then causes people around to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus as well. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians about his imprisonment? He said this: "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." People might not have known who Christ was at all unless Paul had been taken to stand before the king. But he says that they were not to be downhearted by his imprisonment, that it was clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that he was in chains for Christ. And actually that his chains, he said, caused the gospel to flourish. And there were people that came to trust in the Lord Jesus because Paul had gone through that period of imprisonment. And see, as we can expect persecution from secular powers, we can also expect that that will still be part of God's sovereign plan, working out his purposes. And then as we have to do anything like this, that it will be to his glory and to his honour, that it will be as witnesses for Christ. Now, of course, the reality is that probably few, if none of us, will ever be called before a king or a monarch. But we already know, don't we, that the tide in terms of the criminal justice system has been changing, where Christians have said that they won't do something or they won't do that, or they've said something and it's led to them being taken to courts. That they're standing before what is essentially the governors of the land, those that that have a hold over the over what is right and what is wrong, the lawmakers, the judges and so on. And so that's not impossible for us at all, is it? I imagine if you spoke to Daniel, is it Daniel Asher? Or is it Asher's is the baking company, isn't it? But if you spoke to him about whether he ever thought he would appear before a court and it would be in defense of Christ, then he would have thought, no way. But that's been a prolonged and protracted court case, hasn't it, that's still going to the next appeal court. These things can happen. They can happen to ordinary Christians. And that might strike fear into our hearts that might be the case. But what Jesus says in the next couple of verses should quell such fears. You see, we in one sense have a bigger fear of the militant atheists and the secular media, which seem to hold so much sway in our society and always have a voice and are always or almost always are saying things that are contrary to Christians. And if Christians are spoken about, they're spoken about in negative terms. But yet they can't do us harm in the sense that the secular powers can, that can either put us in prison or even sentence us to death. Obviously not in this country at this time, but in other countries that is the case. And so we can expect that there will be persecution from secular powers, particularly those that are called to speak for Christ in a more formal way can expect that. And that's a hard reality. And again, we thank the Lord that that's not often the case. But as we look at verses 19 and 20, we'll see that he will provide even in those circumstances. So we can expect persecution from religious people, from religious authorities, and if there are them, we can expect persecution from secular authorities. But finally, the Lord will provide what to say. Look at verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And we've already said that we could imagine that having to stand in such a circumstance would be a fearful thing, and it would be no less the case for the disciples. They weren't from particularly educated backgrounds. They were from humble backgrounds, and they would never have had the reason to do such things in the past. And so you could see that they would be potentially anxious about this. But Jesus says, don't be anxious. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Now, he's already spoken to them about not being anxious. Back in chapter 6, when he said, do not be anxious about what you eat or drink or about your body, what you wear. He's saying that the reason not to be anxious is because your Father in heaven knows what you need and he will provide it for you. But they didn't know what was to come, and yet their Father knew all that would come and that he promised to provide for them. Then, of course, it was in regard to material needs, food and clothing and drink and so on. But here the promise is to provide for them how you are to speak and what you are to say. They're not to be anxious about what they will say when they are brought to stand before either the Jewish council or the Gentile authorities, because they're told that what they are to say will be given to them in that hour. Notice the wording, what you are to say. It's basically Jesus saying that you will be given a message to deliver to them. It's not saying, don't worry that you'll be lost for words, but you'll be able to say something. He's saying, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. They're not to be anxious how they are to speak or what they are to say, for what they are to say will be given to them in that hour. Again, it fits with the fact that as they stand before them, they are being witnesses to Jesus. And so Jesus will provide for them. We already looked at the fact that the reason why they were not to take anything with them back in verses 5 to 10. Do not take, verse 9, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. And when we looked at those verses in the context, we were seeing that Jesus was saying that he would provide for them. And so likewise, he promises that that will be the case here. And he says that it will be given to them in that hour, at that time, when they need it. That they can have confidence that he will provide for them. So he's saying, look, they don't need to prepare in advance. They don't need to worry about it. That when this happens, it might all happen very, very quickly. They might suddenly be arrested and taken to appear before the council or before some other authority. And this reminds us that Jesus promises to provide all that they need. Not just some of what they need, but all that they need. And so he underlines this by saying, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So the one who provides for them food and clothing will provide them what to say by his Spirit. And I don't think that we're to take from this that they are to switch off their brains and words will just flow from their mouths. I don't think we're to expect that they're going to say things that they haven't heard and understood before. But rather, similarly to us, when we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and we often think to ourselves, "Oh, did I say the right type of thing? Did I, when I spoke to them, should I have said this or should I have said that instead?" And so on. That what they are to say will be what they do say. That it will be given to them. They will be guided by the Holy Spirit as they speak. And so the words that they choose as they stand before the authorities would be that message that the Lord had ordained for them to speak to that authority at that point in time. So it would be a message that the Lord had for the Sanhedrin or the governor or the king. It would be that which God had planned for that occasion. I think we see an example of that in the testimony of Stephen when he speaks before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. That he gives a glorious testimony to the Lord and his purposes towards his people through Israel's history. And then points them again and again to the one that was to come. Yet I imagine if he had appeared before a Roman governor, he wouldn't have spoken in the same way, would he? He wouldn't have been appropriate. I think we'd have had other words to speak. The point was they were not to be afraid or anxious, because it would be the Lord that would speak through them at that given time. Again, we see that in other times, don't we, where if we remember Moses when he was sent to speak to Pharaoh. And what did Moses say to the Lord? He said, "Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and in tongue." But the Lord didn't say to him, "Well, that doesn't matter then. I'll forget about it." And the Lord said, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." There's a very telling phrase, isn't it? Who gave man his mouth? Likewise, when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he objected. He said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to him, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. I think perhaps that would be the thing that we were most fearful of, wouldn't it? Not perhaps the fact that we're standing before these authorities, because we know that as we stand before them, that they're standing before a greater authority, the one who is our Lord and our Saviour, and the one who has promised to meet our needs. But we would be conscious of wanting to give a good testimony. We want to make sure that we said words that would be telling. And the Lord Jesus says that would be the case, that he would meet our need in those circumstances. And I don't think we're to therefore take this as a text to take away and say, in every circumstance, I should never prepare what I'm going to say to people. So if you go out and do evangelism, or if you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbour and you didn't know what to say, you're not to go back and to say, "All right, well, I'll pray and ask the Lord to put words in my mouth," so to speak. We are to work hard, aren't we, to try and know best how to phrase things and explain things to people. This is speaking about particular circumstances. But it tells us that wider truth, doesn't it, that the Lord will provide for us all that we need, and particularly as we seek to do his work for him and by his power. So we shouldn't be anxious about the prospect that the Lord knows us, and he knows his sheep, that he knows what we can cope with, he knows what we can't, and so on. But also we know our Lord, don't we? We know of his great power. We know of his wonderful love for us. We know that he is able to use even us to do his work. And so I hope, even though this passage again raises the idea and the prospect of persecution, which none of us, of course, like, I think we should be firstly thankful that that we don't face the sort of persecution that brothers and sisters in Christ face elsewhere in the world. It should cause us to want to pray for them as well, shouldn't it? And that the Lord would use their testimony for good, for the building up of the kingdom, would protect them and keep them. But also that we would have confidence that if such time comes our way, that the Lord will provide for us, whether it's to be able to sustain the physical persecution or whether it's to have the words to say at that time. The Lord promises that he knows our circumstances and that he will provide for us. Amen.